In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created.
And thou wilt renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise, and ever to rejoice in his consolation, through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Our Lady of Grace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
After we have just heard about Jesus' stomach sickness of compassion for us, today we're going to focus on two of the applications. This morning, going to focus on Pope Francis and the transformation of the Church through charity. This afternoon, we're going to begin a three-conference journey into Pope Francis and the prayer that is needed for this missionary transformation of the Church. When Pope Francis celebrated his Mass of the inauguration of the papacy, the Solemnity of St. Joseph last year, he spoke during the homily about how St. Joseph fulfilled the vocation he had as a redemptoris custos, as the guardian, the protector of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and of his Blessed Mother. Pope Francis said he's the model of all those who are sensitive to the persons entrusted to our self-keeping. He told us that St. Joseph is a strong and courageous man, a working man, yet in his heart we see his great tenderness, which is not a virtue of the weak, but rather a sign of strength of spirit and a capacity for concern, for compassion, for genuine openness to others, for love. Pope Francis said that St. Joseph's tenderness, his concern for those in need, is not only a model for the papal ministry, but for all of us as Christians. Let us never forget, he stressed, that authentic power is service. Now the Pope, too, when exercising power, must enter fully into that service which has its radiant culmination on the cross. He must be inspired by the lowly, concrete, and faithful service that marks St. Joseph. And like him, he must open his arms to protect all of God's people and embrace with tender affection the whole of humanity, especially the poorest, the weakest, the least important. Those whom Matthew lists in the final judgment on love, the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the naked, the ill, the imprisoned. Only those who serve with love are able to be guardians. Only those who serve with love are able to be in the image of the good shepherd, we could say, who looks on compassion with the crowds. That's something that obviously Pope Francis has been trying to accomplish. But it's also a challenge that he's been making to all of us to care for others the way that St. Joseph cared for Jesus and the Blessed Virgin Mary. There's a special call that Pope Francis has been making to consecrated religious to become this compassionate heart of the mystical body. Last November, in a meeting with the major superiors of religious men, in Rome, he said, the witness that can really attract people to Christ is found in attitudes that are uncommon. Generosity, detachment, sacrifice, self-forgetfulness in the care of others. This is the witness. This is the martyrdom of religious life. It sounds an alarm for people. Religious say to people with their life, what's happening? These people are telling me something. The Church, therefore, especially through a religious, must be attractive in this way, must wake up the world, must be witnesses of a different way of doing things, of acting, of living, that it's possible to live differently in this world. We could explicitate it a little bit. The world says you have to have sex whenever you want, with whoever you want, however you want, in order to be happy. We profess through our chastity a higher form of love. As the world says you have to accumulate all types of stuff, we say you can't fit any of it through the eye of a needle. and that Christ is our real treasure. And in order to experience that treasure, we must empty ourselves through a spiritual poverty, and that we'll put our joy against their pleasure any day. To a world that says you've got to be in control, you've got to get your way, you've got to be able to dominate and even pulverize others, we say that the greatest exercise of freedom of all is to be able to obey God all the way to death on a cross. This is something that wakes people up, especially when they see the smiles with which these evangelical councils are being lived. Pope Francis says that that is the witness that religious need to give that can wake up the entire world, a witness of love for God and love for others that make people stop in their tracks and say, why is that person different? And why is that person happy doing what most in the world abandon? The fundamental reform of the church, according to Pope Francis, we've discussed before, is to allow the Lord once more to shape us, to reform us into an evangelizing church. Church doesn't have a mission, but is a mission. Each of us needs to be able to say, I am a mission. That's the reason why I'm here. And the mission we are involves going to preach the gospel to the peripheries, not just in terms of geography, but all those who are on the margins of existence, even right next to us. It means preaching the gospel to the poor, to the unwanted, to the discarded, to the abandoned. It means not inviting those who can repay us, but the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame who can't repay us. And that preaching is done fundamentally in deeds, not words. The fundamental corruption of the church, he's been saying since before his election, is when the church gets so focused on herself, on those who are already coming, on those who are already contributing, that we forget about that vast multitude on whom Jesus looks with gut-exploding compassion. We care for the sheep perhaps in the fold, but we don't care adequately for all those who are at the margins suffering enormously. Pope Francis is calling us to become excellent anew, specifically in that charity. And in this, as in everything, Pope Francis is trying to lead principally not by his lips, but by the language of his body. He hasn't just been teaching us the faith, but he's showing us the faith. He himself has been going to these peripheries with charity. He's gone to refugee centers where those who are treated and even called aliens, as if they were from another planet, are often subjected to terrible conditions. And that's just growing in our country. He's gone to jail to care for incarcerated teens in whom no one has much hope for reform. He's gone to children's hospitals to care for those little kids who are suffering and dying. He's gone to clinics that treat addicts and other outcasts. He's gone to poor villages and even poor homes in order to bring hope. He's changed the papal almoner's office to go out actively and find the poor, help them in concrete ways rather than just signing papal blessings. He's gone out into the crowd, not in search of royalty or celebrities, but for those whom the world not only considers nobodies but burdens. He's embraced handicapped adults and kids. He's allowed a Downs teen to ride in the Popemobile with him. One of the most iconic scenes of his papacy, he embraced even those whom the most charitable people would have found absolutely physically revolting. You may have seen last November the story of Vinicio Riva with his neurofibromatotic tumors. This man, 53 at the time, from the Italian town of Vicenza, has suffered a lifetime of hurt and misunderstanding because of his being covered from head to toe with growths, swellings, and itchy sores that bleed into his clothes each day. In early November, he traveled with his aunt and others from Vicenza to the Vatican. He was in a wheelchair, and the Swiss guards just kept ushering him forward to the zone for all those with wheelchairs. His aunt, Caterina Lotto, said, "When we came close, I thought that Pope Francis would give me his hand. Instead, he went straight to Vinicio and embraced him tightly. I thought he wouldn't give him back to me, he was holding him so tightly. We didn't speak. We said nothing. But he looked at me, as if he was digging deep inside with a beautiful look I could never have expected. And Vinicio said, "He didn't have any fear of my illness. I'm not contagious, but the Pope didn't know that. There are two types of these neurofibromatotic tumors. One is highly contagious, the other's not. Pope isn't a doctor. He probably didn't realize what the man had at all. But boldly he went in. And Vinicio says he just did it, period. He caressed my whole face. And while he was doing it, I felt only love. It lasted a little longer than a minute, but it felt as if it were an eternity. I quivered. I felt great warmth." He said it brought about a great change in him. "I now feel stronger and happier. I feel I can move ahead because the Lord is protecting me." You know, he had described that he had tried to go to Rome before on parish pilgrimages, but everybody would vacate the bus. Yet when he went down, when everybody else found him disgusting to look at, and he really is, "I've never seen an uglier man. It was very hard, but I printed a copy of that on my parish bulletin and I framed it in my own room because we love the Lord to the extent that we're able to love with affection people with faces like Vinicio Riva." It's what turned Francis of Assisi around when, after dropping the coin into the hands of the leper and scampering off with his horse, turned around and came back, dismounted, hugged the leper and kissed his sores. That was the real source of his conversion. The speaking crucifix came later. While he hasn't been able to get out himself because of his papal duties, it hasn't stopped him. He's used his phone to reach out to those who are in need, to reach those who are on the fringes. Last August 7th, he called Michele Ferri, who had written him for prayers because he was finding it impossible to forgive the two men who had murdered his brother Andrea in Pesaro, Italy. Pope Francis called him, told him he cried reading his letter, comforted him about the death of his brother, encouraged him to forgive, then asked to speak to his mother, to extend to her his deepest sympathies as well. On August 18th, he phoned Stefano Cabizza, a 19-year-old computer engineer from Padova, worried about finding a job after graduation. He had passed a note to a cardinal at the Pope's Mass on the Solemnity of the Assumption in Castel Gandolfo. The Pope called three times trying to reach Stefano. "No, he's not here. Can I take a message? I'll call him back. Do you know when he's going to be back?" "Yeah, he'll be back about 6. So the Pope calls back and he's not back. And, "Well, who's this?" "I'll call back. Is he definitely going to be back by 8? Please tell him it's an important phone call. We'll be calling about 8. It's about a job that he's interested in." Then at 8, Stefano was there. And Pope Francis said, "It's Pope Francis calling, and I got your letter, and I'm praying for you to find that job." He spoke for 8 minutes in a conversation full of laughter, and Stefano said in an Italian paper that what really shocked him is he kept using the lay form, the usted or the voce, the polite form, the vous form, with Pope Francis. Pope Francis said, "No, please use the tu form with me." Stefano couldn't believe it, and Pope Francis said, "Stefano, please, you don't think the apostles were saying to Jesus, 'Your Excellency,' do you?" Pope Francis wanted to approach his friends as a family member. On August 25th, he phoned Alejandra Pereira, a 44-year-old Argentinian mother of 6, who had written him describing that she had been raped by a police officer at gunpoint in his cruiser, but that the police department was covering up the rape and actually promoted the officer in question. Pope Francis spent a half hour with her patiently listening to her story. He encouraged her to be calm and reminded her that she was not alone. She said that that encounter gave her back her faith, her confidence, and the courage to continue to seek justice. He said in an interview on March 5th, Pope Francis did, that he calls an 80-year-old widow every month who has lost her only son just to see how she's doing. He said, in doing so, he feels like a priest reaching out to his parishioners. On November 1st, he called a fierce critic of his liturgical practices, a man named Mario Palmaro, thanked him for his criticism, and told him he was praying for him as he battled a terminal diagnosis of cancer. Mario since died. Palmaro said, I was astonished, amazed, above all moved. For me as a Catholic, that which I was experiencing was one of the most beautiful experiences of my life. When the writer tried to clarify the motivations for his recent work, lacerating the Pope in print, the Pope cut him off. He didn't let me finish my sentence, Palmaro said. He said that he had understood that those criticisms had been made out of love for the Church and how important it was for him to receive them. Perhaps the most moving of all happened last September. Pope Francis called Anna Romano, a 35-year-old Roman, whose boyfriend, after she told him she was pregnant, divulged he was married and tried to persuade her to have an abortion. She wrote in anguish to the Pope asking for his prayers and help. He called, spoke to her as a friend, she said, mentioned how strong and brave she was in keeping her baby. And as she told an Italian newspaper, reassured me, telling me that the baby was a gift from God, a sign of providence. And he told me I wouldn't be left alone. After she said she was worried that because she's a divorcee, her baby might not be able to be baptized, Pope Francis told her he was sure she would be able to find a willing pastor. But if not, you know, there's always me. Pope Francis has been calling the entire world to charity since the beginning of his pontificate. He's been doing this not as a conventional liberal or conservative, to use the political category, that never really fit anything the Church does. He's not pushing, like the liberals do, for the government to find a solution to everything. He's rather telling us that we all have to give the hungry multitude something to eat, as Jesus said to us this morning. And he's also not saying that it has to happen exclusively by private charity, as many conservatives are wont to say. Rather, he says it's a thing of justice, and that individual handouts are never going to suffice. We need to address many of the systemic issues that cause so many individuals to suffer falling through the cracks. To many, especially in affluent areas of the West, while his example is inspiring, his words are really challenging. He's truly seeking to get us to love our neighbor in deeds, rather than just talking about loving our neighbor, whether in legislatures or in churches. He's calling us to transcend discussion and put good intentions into action. What I'd like to do this morning is to tackle how we're seeking to reform the whole Church and all of us in the Church to make our love for neighbor more practical. How he's trying to get especially religious to wake up a somnolent world by your mercy in action. He's convinced that this is essential for the reform of the Church, for the fulfillment of the mission that is the Church. It's the one thing about which the whole world will pay attention to. I remember when Bishop O'Malley was assigned to Fall River during the Father Porter scandals in 1992. First phone call he made was to Blessed Mother Teresa and just said, "Mother, could you please send sisters to the new diocese. I have just been asked to take over by the Holy Father. There's a big sex abuse scandal and the whole rest. And the only way people are going to recover is if they're able to see that the real Church, the real face of the Church is the face of your sisters and not the face of Father Porter." He's right. It's charity that gets people to see the fruit of our way of life. And if they don't see the charity, they won't believe the truth. Pope Francis has stressed that the structural reform of the Church comes after a change in attitude to make the whole Church a group of good Samaritans, a team of good Samaritans, rather than a bunch of bureaucrats. In his interview with the Jesuit Publications last September, he said, "How are we treating the people of God? I dream of a Church that's a mother and a shepherdess. Church's ministers, all of them, must be merciful to take responsibility for people and accompany them like the Good Samaritan who washes, cleans, and raises up his neighbor. This is pure gospel. The structural and organizational reforms are secondary. That means they come afterward. The first reform must be the attitude. The ministers of the gospel must be people who can warm the hearts of people, because their hearts are on fire with love for them, so that it can melt through the various layers of hurt. Who walk through the dark night with them, who know how to dialogue and to descend themselves into the people's night, into their darkness, without getting lost. The people of God want ministers who don't act like bureaucrats or government officials. This is a service that all of us must seek to give. But those of us who are much more publicly identified with our faith, it's a greater burden upon those greater expectations. We're summoned to this service by the Lord and should seek to do it from the heart. On his first Holy Thursday, Pope Francis went to this juvenile prison, Casal del Marmo, in order to bring the gospel to those kids there. If he had asked me, I would have said, do it in the morning and celebrate Holy Thursday Mass at St. John Lateran like your predecessors and just avoid any confusion. We can wash everybody's feet throughout the world, including Muslim women. It's a little bit different liturgically within the rite of the Mass of the Lord's Supper. Regardless, when he was being criticized by people from all over the place, he sent out through Father Lombardi the message, okay, point made, I got it. Who's caring about these incarcerated teens, though? You can talk all you want about the red letters. Who's caring about these incarcerated teens? Care about the incarcerated teens and then criticize me, is essentially what he was saying. He said in that homily there, simply, to the kids, most of whom were Muslim, Jesus himself explains to his disciples, do you know what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've set you an example so that you should do as I have done to you. It is the Lord's example, the Pope said. He is the most important, and he washes feet, because with us, what is highest must really be at the service of others. This is a symbol, this is a sign, right? Washing feet means I am at your service. And with us too, don't we have to wash each other's feet day after day? What does that mean? It means that we have to help one another. To help one another. This is what Jesus teaches. And this is what I'm doing. And doing with all my heart. Because it's my joyful duty. As a priest and a bishop, I must be at your service. But it's a duty that comes from my heart. I love it. I love this, and I love to do it because this is what the Lord has taught me to do. Now we will perform the ceremony of washing feet, and let us think, let each one of us think, am I really willing to serve, to help others? Let us think about this. Let us think that this is a sign of the caress of Jesus, which Jesus gives us, because this is the real reason why Jesus came, to serve us. To help us, to love us. Am I willing really to do that humble service that to the world looks so insignificant, but not to God who sees everything? This type of service flows, Pope Francis says, from a new form of hearing. If we're truly listening to the voice of the Lord, then with him we'll hear the cry of the poor, the cry of our brothers and sisters in need, and cry with them. But a lot of the times we're tone deaf. We're listening to our duties that we have to do every day, the immediate duties that are staring us in the face, but we're not really listening to the laments that are out there. Pope Francis is Pope until he's 100. He's already preached the most powerful homily he'll ever deliver. It was preached last July 8th in Lampedusa, a small little island off the coast of Sicily, where over the last 25 years, 20,000 people, the majority Christians, escaping from anti-Christian persecution in Ethiopia and Eritrea, have lost their lives. They get on boats fit for about 25 people, stacked with about 140. Their fee to get on that boat is the equivalent of $40,000. Something even more brutal than the coyotes taking people across the Rio Grande. 20,000 have perished. Last June 24th, there was a shipwreck, which is quite common. The whole boat basically had capsized. Pregnant women were trying to tread water. And the southern side of Lampedusa is a stone cliff. And they were trying to grasp on to the rocks until somebody could come and rescue them. As the boat was being pushed in by the waves and crushing them all to death. Pope Francis knew that most people in the world had never heard of Lampedusa. So we went there to help the world to learn how to listen to their cries. It's really his whole message here. He talked about it last week in Mexico through Cardinal Parolin, the Secretary of State, in which he focused the globalized indifference on our own context with all these kids, for whatever reason they're escaping, but who are in need, being abused as they're making journeys of hundreds of miles. Some type of hope into our country. And what are they going to find? So let's take up what Pope Francis said there in Lampedusa a year ago. He said, God's two questions echo today as forcefully as ever. Where are you, Adam? Where are you? Second question is, where is your brother? How many of us, myself included, he says, have lost our bearings? We're no longer attentive to the world in which we live. We don't care. We don't protect what God has created for everyone. We end up being unable even to care for one another. And when humanity as a whole loses its bearings, it results in tragedies like the one we have just witnessed. Where is your brother? His blood cries out to me, says the Lord. This is not a question directed toward others. It's a question directed to me. It's a question directed to you. It's a question directed to each of us. These brothers and sisters of ours were trying to escape difficult situations to find some serenity and peace. They were looking for a better place for themselves and for their families. But instead, they found death. How often do such people fail to find understanding, fail to find acceptance, fail to find solidarity, and their cry rises up to God. Where is your brother who is responsible for his blood? Spanish literature, you know that he was a high school lit professor for a short period of his Jesuit life. Spanish literature, we have a comedy of Lope de Vega that tells us how the people of the town of Fuente Ovejuna, the sheep well, kill their governor because he's a tyrant. They do it in such a way that none of them knows who the actual killer is. So when the royal judge asks, ¿Quién ha matado el gobernador? Who killed the governor? They all reply, Fuente Ovejuna, señor. Everybody and nobody killed the governor. Today, too, the question has to be asked, who's responsible for the blood of our brothers and sisters? Nobody! That's our answer. It isn't me. I don't have anything to do with it. Must be somebody else's fault. It's certainly not mine. Yet God is asking each of us, where is the blood of your brother that is crying out to me? Today, no one in our world feels responsible. We've lost a sense of responsibility for our brothers and sisters. We've fallen into the hypocrisy of the priest and the Levite whom Jesus described in the parable of the Good Samaritan. We see our brother half dead on the side of the road, and we perhaps say to ourselves, poor fella. But then just go on our way. It's not our responsibility. And with that, we feel reassured and assuaged. The culture of comfort that makes us think only of ourselves makes us insensitive to the cries of other people. Indeed, it leads to a globalization of indifference to others. In our globalized world, or we could say parenthetically, we should be much more aware of all the suffering people are going through. We've fallen into a globalized indifference. or become used to the sufferings of others. It doesn't affect me. It doesn't concern me. I think it's none of my business. Dismiss the crowd so that they can go get something to eat themselves. Adam, where are you? Where is your brother? These are the two questions that God asks at the dawn of human history, which He also asks each man and woman in our own day, which He asks each of us. But I'd like to ask a third question. Has anyone wept because of this situation and others like it? Has any one of us grieved for the death of these brothers and sisters? Has any one of us wept for these persons who were on the boat, for these young moms carrying their babies, for these men who were looking for a means to support their families? We are a society that has forgotten how to weep, how to experience compassion, how to suffer with others. The globalization of indifference has taken from us the ability to weep. Let us ask the Lord for the grace to weep over our indifference, to weep over the cruelty of our world, of our own hearts, of all those who in anonymity make social and economic decisions that open up the door to tragic situations like this. Has anyone wept? Today, has anyone wept in this world? It's a new form of hearing to the cries that are out there. It's a new type of compassion in which we weep, which we're not indifferent. What's the kingdom of God? Pope Francis is saying that the kingdom of God, God's world, is a world in which we take responsibility for others. In the vigil for prayers for Syria last September, he said, God's world is a world where everyone feels responsible for the other, for the other's good. We have to ask ourselves, is this the world I really desire? Is that the world I carry in my heart? Is that the world we're living in? When man thinks only of himself, of his own interest, and places himself in the center, when he permits himself to be captivated by the idols of dominion and power, when he puts himself in God's place, then all relationships are broken and everything's ruined. Then the door opens to violence, indifference, and conflict. And he returns to the book of Genesis, and where is Abel your brother? And Cain responds, how the hell should I know? I'm not my brother's keeper. Pope Francis says, we too are asked this question, and it would be good for us to ask ourselves it as well. Am I really my brother's keeper? You could say here in this community, am I really my sister's keeper? That sister in my small little community who drives me crazy. Am I really her keeper? Or am I just patiently waiting for the day that one of us is transferred? Am I really her keeper? To be human, Pope Francis says, means to care for one another. But when harmony is broken, a metamorphosis occurs. The brother who is cared for and loved becomes an adversary to fight or even to kill. We bring about the rebirth of Cain in every act of the lack of compassion, he says, when we let ourselves be guided by idols, by selfishness, by our own interests. We must, in short, make our neighbor's welfare our own business. When he went to the Francis Hospital in Rio last July 24th, he talked about the type of care we're supposed to have. And he brings up the parable of the Good Samaritan. He mentions people pass by him and look at him, but they do not stop. They just continue on their journey, indifferent to him. It's none of their business. They say, it's not my problem. How often we turn the other way and pretend not to see. Only a Samaritan, a stranger, sees him, stops, lifts him up, takes him by the hand and cares for him. Who have heard the parable of the Good Samaritan so many times that its real message is lost on us. Jesus were saying this parable today, he would say it in this way. Some type of drug using prostitute is found in an alley. The bishop's driving by. He looks down that alley, sees her there, stops for a minute, But then he's got a confirmation to do when they're going to be late, so he tells his pre-secretaries to keep driving. Then a missionary of charity walks by, sees, looks. But then she's got to go get the food that the restaurant's giving, and so she walks on by. Finally, a child molester shows up. Level 3 sex offender. Looks down, draws near, picks the person up, brings the person to the Ritz, leaves his credit card there, says, "I'm coming back." Or an Al-Qaeda member comes by and does that act of charity. That's what the parable of the Good Samaritan is about. Those who were expected to give that type of compassion didn't. And the one who was absolutely despicable and hated, with whom the Jews had no interaction whatsoever, who thought that their bodies were just straw for the fires of hell, literally, that was the one who had compassion. Step close. It's how important it is for us to grasp that we are the priest and the Levite there, and we need to show for the entire world compassion that sounds off a fire alarm. We're all going to be judged by this type of charity. Pope Francis reminds us in one of his catecheses on the last things. He says, we prepare for death by staying close to Jesus. And how do we stay close to Jesus? Through prayer, through the sacraments, and through the exercise of charity. Let us remember that Jesus is present in the weakest and the most needy. He identifies himself with them. In the well-known parable of the Last Judgment, which he said, "For I was hungry and thirsty and naked and a stranger, ill and in prison, and you cared for me." Therefore, a sure path comes by recovering the meaning of Christian charity and fraternal sharing. The one who really practices mercy doesn't fear death. Think about this. The one who practices mercy does not fear death. Do you agree? And why doesn't he fear it? Because he looks death in the face, in the wounds of his brothers and sisters, and he overcomes it with the love of Jesus Christ. In order to be able to love our neighbor in this way, we can't love by halves. But Francis stresses, in order to be capable of charity, we have to be all in. We need to be willing to give our life for our neighbor. And that's when we will be able to serve them with charity. The Feast of St. Matthias last year, commenting on the readings of the day, recalling that it was a time waiting for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to help us to love. And Jesus says something remarkable to us, Pope Francis says. Greater love no man has than to lay down his life for his friends. Love always takes this path, to give one's life, to live life as a gift to be given, not a treasure to be stored away. Jesus lived his life in this manner, as a gift. And if we live our life as a gift, we do what Jesus wanted. This is the way he appoints us to go and bear fruit. We shouldn't live our life with even partial selfishness, but give of ourselves away. The mystery of Jesus' incarnation, he tells us, trains us and teaches us how to humble ourselves and put ourselves at each other's service. For whatever we do to others, we do to Jesus. Pope Francis said, one who bends down, who descends to the little and poor earth, like Jesus did, means to be like Jesus, to put ourselves not above others, but indeed lower ourselves, place ourselves at the service of others, becoming small with the small and poor with the poor. How regrettable it is to see a Christian who doesn't want to lower himself, who doesn't want to serve. A Christian who struts about is ugly. It's not a Christian, it's a pagan. The real Christian serves. He abases, he lowers himself. Let us be sure that our brothers and sisters never feel alone. If God, through Jesus, involved himself with man to the point of becoming one of us, it means that whatever we have done to a brother or sister, we have done to him. The reform of the church means we must sing a canticum novum, a new song, ever new, of charity. At the end of World Youth Day last July, he said, "I want to give you one final word. Serve." We sang today, "Sing a new song to the Lord." What is this new song? It doesn't consist of words. It's not a melody. It's the song of your life. It's the allowing our life to be identified with Jesus' life, sharing his sentiments, his thoughts, his actions, his viscera. And the life of Jesus is a life for others. The life of Jesus is a life for others, he stressed. It's a life of service. St. Paul tells us, "I've made myself a slave to all that I might win the more." Evangelizing means becoming a slave to all, bearing personal witness to the love of God, overcoming our selfishness, serving by bending down to wash the feet of our brethren as Jesus did. It's that the whole church is supposed to be a communion of this type of charity. Says a lot of times we don't pay attention to that enough. We don't value it enough. St. Paul, in his great hymn of love, talked about charity, that even if we hand over our bodies to the as martyrs but don't have love, we are nothing. That we have the faith to move mountains but don't really have that Christ-like charity percolating up from within. We are nothing. We gain nothing. We're nobodies. Pope Francis glosses, "Without love, in fact, even the most extraordinary gifts are in vain. This man heals people. He has that power, this other virtue. But does he have love and charity in his heart? If he does, then all's well. But if he doesn't, he's no servant to the church. Without love, no gift or charism could serve the church. For where there's not love, there's an emptiness that becomes filled with selfishness." For us, Mary is a great model of charity and shows us how to do it with faith. In a catechesis on her last October, he said, "In what way is Mary a living example of charity for the church? Let's think of the readiness she showed toward her cousin Elizabeth. Visiting her, the Virgin brought not only material help," she brought this too, "but she also brought Jesus, who was already alive in her womb. Bringing Jesus into that house meant bringing joy, the fullness of joy." It says, "In this, hastening to bring Jesus in his charity toward others, the church is like Mary. Church isn't a shop. It's not a humanitarian agency. It's not an NGO. The church is sent to bring Christ and his gospel to all. She doesn't bring herself, whether small or great, strong or weak. The church carries Jesus and should be like Mary when she hastens to visit Elizabeth." And that word haste doesn't just describe speed. It describes an eagerness. It describes an enthusiasm. It describes a longing. I want to finish with a story. It's a true story that I read a few years ago of a journalist who was traveling on one of the trains through India. They stopped at a little stop for all of these tiny little villages. There were stops of a few minutes. When they pulled up, the journalist happened to be on the right side where everybody was getting off. Journalist just happened to notice that there was a blind man selling oranges there. Had a little bit of a cart, and he was trying to sell it for the people coming off the train and those waiting for their friends. There's a guy in the same car of the train who was getting his bags down, which were pretty heavy. As he gets off the train with his cumbersome luggage, he knocks over the blind man's orange cart. There was a little bit of an incline coming down to the train tracks, and the oranges just started to roll all the way down toward the train tracks. So the journalist was at least, you know, just what's going to happen with this man, to see if the guy who had knocked over the orange cart was going to do anything. But apparently he was in a rush. And so the blind man gets down and he starts searching for his oranges. Nobody's helping. and he was coming down the incline right toward the train, and the journalist thought that the man might not get out of the way, or he might hurt himself trying to reach where he shouldn't reach. So the journalist quickly runs off the train and starts to get all the oranges, but they had started to roll all over the place. You get the warning that the train's about to leave, and the journalist pauses. All his luggage is on that train. But here's this blind man who's got nobody to help. So the journalist continues to pick up the oranges as the train leaves. A couple minutes later, the journalist goes up and says, "All your oranges are back, and would I be able to buy a couple?" The blind man says, "Are you the one who helped me get all my oranges?" The journalist said, "Yes." "Why'd you do it?" "I figured if somebody didn't help you, you might get your hands cut off on the train tracks or worse. So I came on off to help you. But that was your train? You were a passenger on the train?" "Yes, I was a passenger on that train." "So you've missed your train. The next train's not for a couple hours." "I know." So the blind man asked one final question. "Is your name Jesus Christ?" Let's not let Pope Francis's words just merely be the subject of a conference on a retreat. Holy Spirit wants to help us to act on them, doing in our own situation what Pope Francis is doing in his. Pope Francis grasps that his life is a mission on this earth, precisely the continuation of the mission of Christ's self-giving love. Let's ask the Lord as we continue on this desert experience of retreat with him to help us, so that we might recognize that as Christians, as priests and religious, we're all called to continue collaborating with his work as the Good Samaritan, as missionaries of his mercy for a world so much in need. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Our Lady of Mercy. Pray for us.